www.thebridgeofchrist.com.
Okay. No, glad you're here this morning. Hang on. There we go. All right. Sorry about that. A little technical glitch. So glad you're here this morning. We're in week two. Well, first of all, cookout today. So that's awesome. I hope you're all planning to come because I know you all signed up really early in the week so that we knew you were all coming. But there's plenty of food, I'm sure. So we're going to be great. I hope that you'll join us. So that's my little plug for making sure that you come, even if you weren't planning on it. It should be a lot of fun. All right. So second, we are in week two, right? Week two of the Sermon on the Mount series. Last week we started it, and it's based on Jesus' main teaching, his main message that he gave as he traveled throughout Israel, teaching, proclaiming the kingdom, and healing people, like all of these things, right? So each section of his teaching is pretty amazing, but as a whole, it's brilliant, right? It is brilliant. And he started by describing the person who is really blessed in the eyes of God. The ones who are truly blessed, who are really well off in God's eyes, are the ones who already have the kingdom, right? And we work through this with the statements that he gave that are we call the Beatitudes. The one who is blessed because they have the kingdom, that comes because they have put their faith and trust in Jesus. Right, and he's the way, the truth, the life, and the only way to the Father. And he's the only way to be made right with a perfect and holy God as sinful people. And if you were to sum that up, it's just pretty simple. Put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you are in. Now, the person who has a kingdom kind of heart is going to be someone who is, first of all, poor in spirit. Right, there's a humility, a humble spirit about ourselves, recognizing our need for the grace and the mercy of God. They are meek, and that doesn't mean weak, doesn't mean timid. Meek is about submitting ourselves to God, to his will instead of our own. It's about having a hunger and thirst for righteousness because we recognize that it's not in us. We want it. We want it to be that way, but we're not there yet. And we look at the world around us, and it's the same, right? It's not like what God wants it to be. And these are the kinds of characters, he goes on and on, about these kinds of characters that we would have if we have a kingdom heart. Again, important to realize, we don't do the things that he said in order to get into heaven. We can't earn salvation. We can only receive it by faith. But this kind of life, the life that he describes, is the kind that should flow if we have a kingdom heart. Doesn't mean we're perfect at it, right? We'll all fall short, but we should be moving in that direction as God works in us and on us. Okay, so that's where we started. Now next, Jesus says this, and so we're looking today at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, if you're following along in your scriptures or in your Bible app, but we will have words on the screen as well. So Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill, cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Right? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. Salt, light, and city. That's the main focus for today, that analogy. For those with a kingdom heart, we're called to be salt and light and this city on a hill, or to be like that. Now, those metaphors, those analogies that Jesus gives, right, there's a lot of implications regarding them. So I want to look at each one a little bit individually. Salt, first. And that's Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. I know, but this is what I think of when I think of salt. Right? Like, literally, these containers. I think of them. I see them all the time. Right? Salt in a container, table salt. Or I think of it in terms of, you know, salt that you throw on the sidewalk to melt the ice. Those are probably my two main thoughts about what salt is like and what it's all about. Now, I was surprised to learn that only a very small percentage of salt mining is for food purposes. There's actually statistics on this. It's about 17% worldwide is for food purposes. 7% in more industrialized countries, because at least 60% of the salt that's mined is for industrial purposes in manufacturing products or de-icing highways, right? That's the primary focus of salt in our world. Salt isn't generally thought of as a valuable commodity in general. But unlike today, in Jesus' day, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, people would have understood salt to be a very valuable resource. Again, we don't place as high of a value on it today, but in ancient culture, it was very important. And the one word that I would use, I guess, to describe salt would be useful in those days. It was useful for flavor, useful for preserving, and useful for cleansing. And so, first thing is this, we are meant to be useful to God. We are meant to be useful to God. Like, God wants us, first of all, to flavor the world, when you're talking about salt, right? God wants us to flavor the world. Table salt, expensive in Jesus' day because of the mining process that was involved. We won't get into the details of that, but the reason it was most valuable was because of its purity, right? Very few imperfections in it, or very little impurities in it. Only a little salt, when it's fully salt, is needed to enhance the flavor of food, for instance. God wants people to taste his goodness when they come into contact with us. He wants us to bring out the best in what this world can be when it's reflected in his design. But to do that, we can't just blend in with the rest of society, right? Jesus says if salt loses its saltiness, its taste, its flavor, it's pretty much useless. It will be thrown out and trampled. Now, the phrase lost its taste, there's a Greek word there. It's moreino, it's easy for me to say, moreino, right? And it means to become foolish in some contexts, but tasteless or insipid. And I love that word insipid. It's a great word. It means lacking in flavor, vigor, or interest, right? So it's really what Jesus is saying about salt there is it's describing something bland, right? It's like tasteless food, bland, tasteless food. Or as a metaphor, it would be things like a boring conversation, a dull movie, or a lackluster personality. But as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be flavorful, like salt. We shouldn't be bland and boring and dull or lackluster in any way. We have the Spirit of Jesus within us. And Jesus is anything but boring. Flavoring the world, that's one way that we are useful to God. God wants us to be a preservative in this world. Right? That's the thing that I don't often think about when I think of salt. But being used as a preservative is a pretty big part of salt's uses. The salt in Jesus' day that was on the table would be very valuable and very pure, and salt that was used for preserving, less so, right? Although it was still like acceptable food grade salt. And that was still pretty valuable. Remember, in Jesus' day, there's no refrigeration, right? So meats and foods, for instance, would be packed with salt to keep it, to make it keep longer. And because it was valuable, apparently Roman soldiers in those days were actually often paid money specifically to buy salt. The salt money was called salarium argentum. It's where we get our English word salary, right? It was important because without salt, their food rations would spoil and they couldn't travel very far. However, if that preserving salt took on moisture, water in it, got wet, then the useful parts would dissolve or get washed away. And at some point, there would be too little salt left and mostly impurities, and it would become too weak to preserve the food. That worthless salt, at least for food preservation, says it was thrown out. It would basically become like weed killer on the footpath and get trampled underfoot. Right? As followers of Jesus, he wants to use us to preserve his name, to preserve his goodness in the world. And I know that there are a lot of things that the church as a whole gets hammered for from people because, let's face it, at times the church has very much misrepresented God in different ways throughout history, or at least people who were doing things in the name of God that really weren't godly things. But think about, on the positive side, think about how different the world would look if God were not working and using his people to preserve his ideals and his principles and his spirit and his heart operating in the world. Without his people living out his truth, the world would be a very different place. I don't have stats for this. I started to try and look it up, and it would have taken a long time to dig through. But many of the world's great humanitarian efforts were founded by or are run by Christians who cared about people in need. I mean, how many orphanages or hospitals or pregnancy centers or halfway houses or anti-trafficking ministries or disaster relief programs and so on, how many would exist today apart from Jesus followers stepping out to make a difference in the world, right? Like salt, we're a preservative. It's another way that we're useful to him. And God also wants to help us to cleanse the world. This is an interesting story that I came across. I didn't really know this, but apparently in the ancient culture, in many ancient cultures, when babies were born, they would rub the baby down with salt. It was used as a kind of antibacterial wash for newborns, and it would clean the wounds that may have come through the birthing process, but it would also strengthen its soft skin. So it was like a salt loofah. And for the guys, you'll have to go look up what a loofah is, right? That's fine. They're great, by the way. Sounds strange, right? A salt loofah for the baby. But God wants to, in a sense, use us in that way. He wants to use us to help wash the dirt and impurity away in the world. The question would be, are we allowing God to use us that way, to bring healing and strength and wholeness to people around us? Now, the fact is when we engage in that kind of work, it might sting a little. It might feel a little abrasive at times even. But sometimes that's what's necessary for healing. For wholeness, right? So cleansing in the world, that's a third way we can be useful to him, right? So you are the salt of the earth. God wants us to help cleanse it, preserve it, and flavor it. And so, of course, a question about that. Are we being useful to the Lord? Right? It's about being useful at work, at school, in our clubs, in our friendships, in our networks of people that we're in contact with. Are we flavoring the world in a way that people are tasting the goodness of God? Do they experience true godly character when they encounter us? Are we preserving the morals and values and ideals that are in line with his heart? Not just in theory, but are we living them out? Right? Are we slowing down the decay in a world that's constantly losing ground? Are we helping bring healing and wholeness to those around us who are hurting or in bad shape? Because when we're doing those things, it makes us useful, right? We are being useful to God, and we're meant to be useful to God. All right, second area is light. Light. Matthew 5, 14 and 15, skipping a little in the middle. You are the light of the world. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, we've talked about this numerous times before, but darkness is not actually a thing. It has like no physical attributes or properties that you don't just add more darkness to something to... it's simply the absence of light, right? Wherever there is light shining, darkness disappears. It has to. Light dispels darkness. It disperses it, keeps the darkness at bay. As long as there is some kind of light, total darkness can't exist. And the only way to make things darker is to eliminate the sources of light that affect it. And so when I think about that, when I think about light, it's helpful, right? It's helpful to others. We're meant to be helpful to others. It's interesting because Jesus called himself the light of the world, right? He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But then he says to those who were following him, you are the light of the world. Right? If we have him, then we become the light. It's like he's passing the torch along to us. He makes us light in the world to help people, right? But it's not just helping people live a better life or be more successful or things like that. Because again, Jesus was not focused on the earthly kingdom here. He was focused and talking about the kingdom of heaven. And light, when you think about it, light reveals what is actually there. Right? Like we might stumble over things if we walk through a dark room. But once the light's turned on, you can see all the obstacles. Move around them. Or just trip anyway. That's your own fault, right? But the light is there. Think of a little kid who is scared of the dark and is worried about monsters hiding under the bed. But when you turn on the light, they can look and see that there are no monsters under the bed because they're hiding under the dirty clothes on the floor. That's where they really like to be. No, just kidding. But like light, we too should be revealing the truth. Being light is about helping others see Jesus for who he is, right? The way, the truth, and the life. Being light is about revealing what is hidden in the darkness for them. Being light is about helping expose sin and darkness and evil for what it really is. The challenge for us is not to hide our light, right? He says, don't hide it under a bushel. Don't be stingy with it. Don't be cautious with it. Put it out there in the open where it can light up a room for everyone. When we bring light to those around us, it lets them see the way that they need to go, right? Things that were hidden in darkness before are revealed for what they really are when light shines on it. And we're called to bring that light into people's lives. The brighter the light that we shine, the less darkness there will be. So we are meant to be helpful to others. And then the third thing he says is we're a city on a hill. In verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, like we all know what a city is, but when that city is on a hill, everyone can see it. You can't move it. You can't hide it. right? Probably not even David Copperfield or Chris Angel could make the city disappear. But the point is that if you build a city on a hill, you aren't looking to hide it in the first place. That's why you put it on the hill. You want it to be seen. And God has made us to be a city on a hill, not hidden away in the jungle, not buried in a valley, on a hill, because we're supposed to be easy to see, right? You're meant to be visible to the world. Now, the fact is that leaves you open for attack, in a sense. Like, you can't hide who you truly are when you're out there for all to see, right? It's like the song, the old song, what would people think? They hear that I'm a Jesus freak, right? There ain't no disguising the truth, right? So we're called to be a city on a hill. But the thing is, what kind of city are we? What kind of city are we? Do we give glory to God because we are a stunning picture of his majesty and his splendor? And that's what people see when they see us as a city on a hill. Or are we a place that people would avoid because what they see is dirty, evil, corrupt, and gross? It's not what God intends for it to be. And obviously our goal is to be the stunning picture of his majesty and splendor. So that is the real challenge for us, to live in that fashion like a city on a hill. We're meant to be visible to the world. And then Jesus makes it pretty clear in verse 16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And again, we don't do good works for God so that we earn heaven, but because we already have it, right? We already have the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. But those good works should flow from a kingdom heart and turn people to Jesus and bring God greater glory. That's why he says you're meant to be the salt of the earth. You're meant to be the light of the world. You're meant to be a city on a hill. Salt, light, and city. And so you can sum that key idea up right here. It's just kind of a summary. We are meant to be useful to God, helpful to others, and visible to the world. Useful to God, helpful to others, and visible to the world. Now, in a sense, we could stop there, maybe evaluate, well, how are we doing at that? Are we helpful? Are we useful? And so on. But as I was preparing this week, I thought there was something significant about this passage that I couldn't really shake off. And here's what it is. Jesus' words aren't just intended to challenge us. Right? That's what we often think when we hear these things, like you're supposed to be these things, and how good of it are we? They are also intended to encourage us. They're intended to encourage us. Now think about this. Salt, light, and a city. The vast majority of people in Jesus' day were not thought of as being any of these things. They would have really struggled to view themselves as being useful to God. They would have struggled to see themselves as being helpful to others, maybe, and being put in a place where the world could see them. Remember that most of the people in Jesus' day were very marginalized in society, right? For one, the entire nation of Israel was subject to the Roman Empire, right? They were already subject to a foreign rulers and leadership and authority. They were captives and prisoners in their own land. And they were under the oppression of a foreign army. But even within their own nation, there was also a lot of spiritual and economic oppression from the religious and ruling class. Right? The common person kind of lived with their noses to the grindstone. And they were told how they were supposed to live by these privileged religious experts who were kind of imposing their way, not necessarily God's way, upon them. And often it was because they were self-seeking and self-serving individuals. The religious system was oppressive, right? But, it put and labeled those who were rich and educated and the well-born, the popular, the powerful, and people like that, it put those people as being clearly in the kingdom, while those who were not those things were considered disregarded by God and left out. For instance, people were taken advantage of regarding the offerings they needed to bring to the temple. They needed to bring the best of their flocks, but they were constantly told their best, that wasn't good enough. And then they would need to pay extra, right, for a sufficient animal sacrifice. And the temple workers just so happened to have one there for them. When the Jews traveled from foreign countries to bring an offering, the money changers would take exorbitant fees in order for them to exchange their foreign currency. Right? The ruling class, they got wealthy through these shady practices, and yet they were thought of as blessed. And Jesus said, you're turning the temple from a house of prayer into a den of thieves. That's why he drove the money changers out of that place. It was a financial oppression that was taking place in the house, right in the house of God. Spiritually, the people were oppressed as well. The Pharisees taught that those who suffered from incurable diseases or disabilities, they were experiencing God's judgment for their sin. God obviously didn't love them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in that situation. It wasn't true, but that was the belief that was held in those days. Same with poor people, right? If you were poor, it was because God didn't bless you, probably because of your sin or your family's sin or some sin somewhere down the line. If you were wealthy, even if it was by these dishonorable means that we just talked about, it was believed that it was because, well, you're right in God's eyes. He loves you. That's why he blessed you. And because of this mentality, Jewish society made it even easy to ignore the needs of the poor and the sick and the disabled. And so on. Because in their minds, they were getting what they deserved. It was what God intended for them to have. It was a punishment. So they were outcasts. And when it came to the kingdom of God, they felt they had like no hope to be a part of it, since they were already being judged by God. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts healing these people, right? That changed the whole ball game. He attracted the sick and the deaf and the blind and the paralyzed and the demon-possessed, the poor, and there were a lot of them. He attracted all the people the religious leaders said were sinners and outcasts. Now, imagine if you could, being one of those people, believing that in God's eyes you are a nobody, you are an outcast, there is no hope for you in the kingdom, there is really not much hope at all. And then Jesus comes along and says, you, not those religious elite who got it all wrong, you are the ones who are blessed because you have the kingdom. You are poor in spirit. You recognize your need for God's mercy and grace. And that genuine, humble faith, because of that, yours is the kingdom. You, not them, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. Right? After a lifetime of feeling that God was pretty much inaccessible no matter how hard you tried, Jesus was inviting them to come into the kingdom just as they were. And also telling them that they could be the salt. They could be the ones who were useful to God. They would be light, the ones who are helpful to others. And they would be a city on a hill visible to the world. That was incredibly good news for them. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, like, it probably isn't all that hard for us to relate to what they might have felt. It probably isn't too hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes. Right? I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but anyone struggle with feeling valuable sometimes? Anyone struggle with feeling significant? Like, we've all been through a lot in life. We've dealt with issues and struggles. We've experienced some difficult things, depression, loneliness, anxiety, physical issues. We're told we're not smart enough, pretty enough, popular enough, talented enough. We've been made to feel worthless or useless at times. We feel forgotten. We feel unloved. Like, we've experienced things that make us wonder if there's even a God out there at all, because if there is, he sure seems pretty silent. And then Jesus speaks this message to you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. I don't know, like, it kind of makes me go, wait, what? Me? Yeah, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. He says, you can imagine what it might have done for those back then, to their spirit, to hear those words. But the reality is it shouldn't be too hard for us to see that same kind of thing happen in us. It should pick up our spirits as well. So Jesus' words here, while they might be challenging, and they should be, that we're called to be salt and light and a city in this life, it's a challenge to us to live in that way, to be that way. At the same time, don't write yourself off, because these words aren't just a challenge, they're an encouragement to us too. He wants to use us to be useful, helpful, and visible in the world. And even though we don't tend to believe in ourselves, you can see in the words of Jesus, he believes in you. And he believes in me. And he's trusting on us, depending on us, to reflect his kingdom heart in the world. All right, let's pray and we'll close our time in song. Father God, we are so grateful for your words in Scripture, for this teaching of Jesus. And Lord, we know that there are things this morning that probably do challenge us a bit, that poke at our heart and say, yeah, we're coming up short there in reflecting you. And you want us to be people who are useful to you and helpful to others and visible to the world. But you want us to reflect your kingdom heart the best that we can. And we know we fall short in that, and we just simply confess and say, we're sorry, God. We're sorry for how we fall short. And yet at the same time, you are encouraging us. You're spurring us on. You want us to understand and know just how much you care, how much you believe in us, how much you desire for us. Because you don't say these kinds of things lightly, and yet you proclaimed it to anyone who would receive your kingdom. We've done that. And so we want to trust you to move, to work in our lives. And we pray that you would just stir up this desire to move deeper into a place of being salt and light and a city on a hill in the world around us. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the challenge of it, but thanks for the encouragement in who we're not only called to be, who you see us as wanting us to be. In It's in your name that we pray these things and we worship you this morning.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.